I'm going to have Elder Ace Sarich, my father-in-law, read the scripture for us today.
Well, it's great to be here after a wonderful Christmas with our family and friends and just celebrating the precious gift that God has given us. And now it's also just a wonderful privilege to be able to read from God's Word, and especially an honor to be able to read it before Tom's sermon here as he prepares to head off to Crofton and let the world know how much we love Jesus. I'll be reading from Paul's letter to Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. It's page 1238 in your pew Bible. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. May God bless this word and message we have from Tom.
This is definitely a bittersweet moment for me. My last time preaching to you, unless you're coming back to visit sometime. Hint, I'm kidding. I've had a phenomenal 7.5 years here with you guys. Could not have asked for a better congregation to work with. It's why initially the thought of planting Trinity was somewhat crazy. I thought, why would I leave here? This is such a great place. I love what I'm doing. I love the people. But it's a great privilege when God puts something so exciting in front of you that you even love it more than something you currently love. So I am not glad to be leaving you, but I am glad to be starting something new. And the people you have sent along, the resources and the prayers you have given, I'm not exaggerating here, have made on a small scale national headlines. People from around the country who are connected to us have heard about what is happening with Trinity, and they just can't believe what you as a church are willing to give up. They can't believe that you're just sending people, sending resources, encouraging people to be a part of this. But those of you who have been here long know that God has always blessed you by filling up your pews right away whenever you have done the similar thing and planting church after church. So I thank you for being such faithful servants of the Lord. Thank you for being such an encouragement to me and my family over the last 7 or 8 years. And I'm very glad that I'm only going 10 minutes down the road because I would miss you too much. So thank you for all you've done. And I pray that now God will speak to all of us and use this time and his word to conform us a little bit more into his image. This passage today is from Galatians. And you probably know, and if not, no big deal, that it's without a doubt Paul's most inflammatory book. Paul really... He gets very angry in this book, and for good reason. We know that several of the books that Paul writes are letters to churches who are in serious trouble, and Paul writes to set things straight. Another church that comes to mind is the Corinthian church. The church is a mess, rank with immorality of a significant nature, arrogant as anything. I mean, during the Lord's Supper, for crying out loud, they're coming up and drinking all the wine and getting drunk in the service. I mean, just... crime after crime just mounts up here. When Paul writes the Corinthians, he gives them about 3 or 4 chapters of kind of introducing what he's talking about, encouraging them in Christ. And then for about 10, he takes them over his knee pretty seriously. But he finishes with a good chapter of encouragement in chapter 15 and moves on. Not so with Galatians. Paul gives a cursory greeting, kicks in the door, and starts firing. Okay. He is not going to mess around with any pleasantries. Because what's going on in Galatia is so dire that he's got to get to the bottom of it right now. So I gave you a list of the Corinthian crimes. Here's the Galatian problem. They were saying that Christ was your Savior and that he saved you by grace. And if you wanted to remain in that salvation, you had to obey. That doesn't sound too bad to us, does it? Sadly. But I will suggest to you that is a far worse error than what the Corinthians were doing. Not because we should go easy on the Corinthians. Now, that was a messed up church. But the Galatian error of you get in by grace, but you stay in by what you do is such a dangerous error that I'll suggest to you it's the most condemned error in all of Scripture. Because as gross as the immorality is that the Corinthians and that our culture practices, when you go ahead and dive into immorality, you are horrifically saying, God, I don't care what you want. I want to do what I want. And that's never acceptable. But the, I'll get in by grace, but if I'm going to stay in, it's on me. That error points your finger at Christ and says, you didn't do enough. But don't worry. I got it. I don't think we'd ever verbalize that. At least I hope not. But that's what's at the root of that. Christ is not sufficient. He did his part, but I have to do the rest. So you can see why Paul would come in and say, if you're preaching that gospel, Galatians, guess what? It's no gospel at all, because the word gospel means good news. And if you take your own sin even remotely seriously and God's holiness remotely seriously, you have to find that gospel as bad news. Because if it depends on me obeying enough to keep this salvation that I have, then give up. Because God's standards are too high to pretend for a second that we could love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. That's the standard. Doing better than you did last week, better than your neighbor, that's great, but that's far beneath the standard that God requires. So this is why Paul was so adamant that the Galatians are preaching what he calls a different gospel. In fact, he says, if you're preaching this, may you be eternally condemned. May you be damned. And he ups the ante. He goes, you know what? Let's say even if an angel comes in here and preaches this to you, may they be eternally condemned. So Paul means business here. And obviously we know this is written by God through Paul, so God means business here. And what he's trying to help them see here is that what they have done is, let me back up. The way they're making this error, remember the error is what? You get in by grace, but you stay in by works. The way they're committing that error is by saying the works you have to do is you have to obey some of the Old Testament law. Now the Bible says that law is canceled. Hebrews 8 says it's obsolete. The law we're talking about there is the law that Israel swore to obey at Mount Sinai. Do you remember the story? God delivered them from Egypt, part of the Red Sea, and now it's time to enter the Promised Land, and God gives them a constitution. 613 laws they're supposed to obey. Why? If they obey these laws, they get the land. They get this Promised Land. If they disobey, God's going to send in other people to destroy them horrifically. And as long as they obey, he'll be their God. If they don't, he says, as we find out later, I'll divorce you. Now, it's important to realize he's not offering them salvation in that covenant. That had already been promised to Abraham. That had already been promised to back in the Garden of Eden. Salvation is by grace alone. But this land was going to be kept if they obeyed for it. Now, why would God do that? This is what the Galatians were misunderstanding. They looked at these laws and saw them as the way that you stay in good with God. But God had set up that covenant, or that constitution, if you want to call it. The Bible calls it the Old Covenant. To be temporary, on purpose. He had a temporary object lesson he wanted to teach by setting up that covenant. And this is what it was, and this is what the Galatians and the Pharisees missed. It was designed to be something that the apostles said in Acts 15 was a yoke that was too heavy for us or our forefathers to bear. Because Israel is supposed to remind the whole world of what humanity is like. And God takes them and says, okay, let's see humanity pictured through Israel. If you could live in my kingdom based on works, let's see how it goes. Can you do it? They're all convinced they could. When they're about to enter the land, Joshua's the one guy thinking straight. Joshua runs out and says, wait, call it off. Don't do it. You'll never be able to do this. God means business, Israel. I'm like, Joshua, you're ruining our parade. Get out of here. Okay, let's go on in. And by Judges chapter 1, God's keeping track of whether they obey or not. Failure, 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 failure. I mean, have you guys tried to get through Judges? It's supposed to be hard. If it's a fun read for you, you're not getting it. God is trying to show all humanity, here's what you're like. Are you disgusted yet? Because you should be. But you're also scratching your head in Judges. God keeps coming back and raising up another judge and delivering them. And they fall away, and God brings another judge and delivers them. You're like, God, you're not going to fall for it a third time, are you? Because I think we know where this pattern, where this leads. And the whole book comes back again to save, again to save, again to save. And after a while, you start realizing, okay, well, if this is a picture of what we're like, we're horrible. And if this is what God's like, he's pretty merciful. Because I wouldn't come believe a people like this and redeem them again and again and again and again. Well, by the time the Old Testament is nearing its historical end, it's just unbearable. And how recently have you guys just had a great time blowing through 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings? Man, it's just excruciating, the evil that Israel's involved in. And it's equally just amazing that God is still saying, if you repent, I'll forgive you. So by the end, though, there is a day of reckoning, isn't there? God comes in and destroys them, but he saves a remnant, preserves them, and brings them back. And by the end of the Old Testament there, they're still not obeying. And you're kind of left with this big admission at the end. Okay, God, you're right. We get it. If we want to be in your kingdom, it cannot be based on us. We need this seed of the woman, this seed of Abraham, this son of David you've been telling about all along. We have to have what he's going to do because we cannot cut it. So that's one of the major lessons the old covenant was supposed to teach us. And here's the Galatians saying, no. Yeah, you get in by Christ, but you have to go obey some, not all, of these rules or you're out. But in chapter 3 of Galatians, this is where Paul kind of picks up his argument. He just said the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. In the first century, I'm sure you've heard this before, but often if you had the money, you paid for a tutor. It doesn't really work with our culture, but that's kind of the best language, or schoolmaster, to follow your kid around town. Usually had a big stick, and they would make sure he went to class and make sure he paid attention in class and make sure he wasn't goofing off or going to the first century candy store instead of to school or whatever else. And this stick continued to beat them into, not submission, that sounds too mean, but anyway, keep them in line. Get back in line, get back in line. You're out of line. And Paul says, that's what the Old Testament law was like. It was constantly beating you, saying, that's not going to work. You're not going to work. Trust in the hope I'm bringing to you. That's where your hope is found. And so here in the beginning of this passage, Paul says, Galatians, Christians, we're all heirs. Okay? We all have a great inheritance ahead of us. But when you're a young child and you haven't received the inheritance yet, you're almost not any better than a slave. You can't enjoy the money yet. It's not yours. You're still under the supervision of these guardians and these taskmasters. But then he says, Galatians, you are actually acting as though the inheritance has not been won for you. You're actually going back to a slavery mindset. Why would you do that when it's been won for you already? And so he makes an interesting comparison here when he gets to verse 3. After he said that the heir is kind of like a slave until he gets the inheritance, then he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And what's interesting there is he just equated the elementary principles of the world with the old, canceled Jewish law. And I wouldn't say there's much worldly about that Jewish law, right? So why is he saying that these elementary worldly principles are equated with this slavery in obeying the law? Well, what was the motivation to obey under the old covenant? God said, Israel, if you obey, you'll be filthy rich. If you disobey, I'm going to send nations in to kill you in ways you would never even imagine. Now get to it. And what one New Testament scholar has suggested is that Paul is saying, Galatians, if you think you have to go back under this do or die principle, if that's how you think your salvation works, you're actually being a pagan. This elementary principles of the world, this kind of this whole notion of karma and duty that is virtually in every culture. Not karma necessarily, but the idea that, hey, if you perform, You earn well. If you fail, you get punished. Expect that. That's a good thing to be involved in most aspects of culture. I think I'm glad our justice system works that way. I wish it did a little more. I'm glad that at most of our employers, if you perform well, you get a promotion. If you do poorly, you get fired. It should work that way. That's why the gospel is so counterintuitive. It doesn't work that way. And we often want to go back to just what's more familiar. And so we say, okay, yeah, I'm in by grace. That's so clear. Yes, Jesus died for me. If he didn't die for me, I would have no hope. But if I want God to delight in me, if I want God to find favor with me, if I want God to love me, it's on me. I've got to take care of that part. So we know we're going to heaven, right? At least I hope you know that if you're a Christian. Typically in our circles, we know that that's secure. But in our everyday existence is much like a Galatian existence sometimes. If I don't do X, Y, or Z, God will not delight in me. If I don't do enough, God's going to be angry at me. And I don't think that's a whole lot different from this elementary motivation that Paul's condemning. Because at the end of the day, this if you achieve, you win. If you don't achieve, you lose. It's about the basest motivation you can have, isn't it? And it is very childlike. There's no idea of just doing it because it's beautiful. Doing these things because they're right. Because we love the Lord. Which is what the motivation he wants. Instead, we're just, mess up. You're not going to like it. Think of the kind of things you have to ingrain in young children. I don't know if you've ever had to, work in the what loaded language. If you've ever gotten to work in our nurseries. Or toddlers or whatever else. Think of some of the things you have to cover. You can't just rely on, these noble ideas to be infused in these kids' mind. You have to actually cover. Don't bite other humans, right? One of your ground rules, right? You actually have to convince, this is, I guess, not so much happening here, but if you're raising your own children, you have to convince them, not just enforce it, but convince them that using the bathroom is a better option than not. This is the idea that you have to, and you ever try to get kids to eat something that is healthy they don't want to eat? I'm not going to reveal necessarily what my strategies have been, but I won't say I haven't resorted to bribery at times. You're unwrapping the dessert in front of them, or other means of punishment and threats should they not eat, okay? That is very base motivation, desire for gain or fear of punishment. And we would hope that our children, when they're 18, that we're not still, doing the airplane thing to get them to eat the broccoli, right? That they realize, whether they like broccoli or not, it is worth eating because I need the nutrition. And what Paul's saying here is a couple things. First of all, Galatians, if you think the old covenant was how you were going to get in good with God, you missed the point. It was supposed to show you can't. And that's why you needed Christ. It was this taskmaster to lead you to Christ. But second of all, if you think that's still a legitimate way to get to God, God closed that door. That covenant's obsolete. He made a perfect way through Christ. If you're saying, yeah, but I want to approach him this way too, you're like a pagan who climbs their way to God by what they do. And so I think that it is a real... let me back up. I don't think any of you today are probably secretly trying to follow various Old Testament laws to get God to bless you. But we can talk afterwards if you are. But I bet many of us are struggling with fear of punishment or desire for gain being very often our primary motivations for obedience, which Paul says here is absolutely ridiculous because it acts as though Christ did not accomplish what he accomplished. Again, I don't think any of us would verbalize, you didn't do enough, Christ. But whenever we are motivated by fear of punishment, not awe, the fear of awe of God, that's a good fear, but the fear of punishment, which 1 John condemns, says because that fear has to do with punishment, and perfect love drives that out, he says. When we're motivated by that, there's no love for God in what we do. So what we're doing, it's being called obedience, isn't really obedience at all. How did God describe obedience? Love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. If I am being motivated to stop some kind of sin pattern strictly because I'm afraid God will hit the smite button on me, I am not loving him at all in that. I'm simply trying to protect myself. So though that sin pattern might stop externally, my heart is actually farther from God because I'm not loving him in this. And usually, fear will motivate you to a quick external change. Very powerful. That's why we go for it. We fall for it over and over again. But often, fear will only callous your heart to what God has done, because typically when we have been able to kick some kind of a pattern quickly, So often that's when we are very self-righteous and very judgmental. What's wrong with you? I changed. I have a friend who's planted a church in San Francisco. It's had a wonderful outreach to a lot of the crazy community that's there. But he said one of his most problematic cross-sections of his church, of his congregation, are people who have left behind a homosexual lifestyle and have now beaten over the head others who are struggling with it, saying, what's wrong with you? I changed. And not realizing the grace that was brought into them to bring them to this point. That's just one example. I think we all do that. And if we aren't operating that way, we're operating out of, again, selfish gain. Once you have something that's precious in your life, so often you find yourself, whether it's your children or another one that you are, a loved one or a status in life, whatever it is, some of them aren't wrong things to love at all. So often you can find yourself bargaining with God. God, if you just let them live, if you just protect them from this or that, I will do X, Y, Z. Again, that's not loving God. It's cherishing what you love. And they might be wonderful things to love, but we can't love them more than God. That's basic, right? But that is this elementary motivation that Paul is condemning here. And I think all of us, I know I do, probably have a lot more of our motivation residing in this category than we'd like to think. Because it's intuitive. It makes sense. Everything else in life works this way. But that's where the gospel is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. We got to come in here and say, okay, I can't get fired because Christ has died for me once and for all. I can't get promoted because he loves me as much as he loves Christ. Tell me again why I'm not just spending the rest of my life in Vegas. I mean, isn't this just the ultimate get-out-of-jail-free card? I can just go abuse? Our old nature would love for you to think that. But the beautiful thing is here, God didn't just cover us. He also is indwelling us with a new nature as well that he gave us. And that new nature, he enables to say, slowly but surely, because you've loved me, I want to love you. But how do we get there? How do we understand that? First of all, we got to realize how foolish and immature, but also deadly, the motivations of fear and gain are. And picture those things you do with young children as a reminder, okay? Do we really want to be one who serves God because otherwise I won't get my dessert? Otherwise I'm going to bed without whatever else you do, okay? No. We want to be those who do it because it's beautiful, because he is beautiful, he is lovely, and because it is a wonderful thing to love him. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil surrounding us saying otherwise. And so we must see the apex of this passage in verse 4. Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Beautiful passage. Some have suggested that this fullness of time language is borrowed from the first century theater world. So it's this idea of when the stage was set, when it was finally time to fulfill these promises that were made millennia ago to a broken couple who had just been exiled from a garden. Someday this is going to be put right. Finally the time had come. But Paul is careful here to tell us how. How was this solved? First, born of woman. So many in our culture are very fond of Jesus until they hear this language that he's a substitute. Then the offense goes through the roof. What do you mean a substitute for me? That I can't do it alone? Sure, I need some help, but I can't do it at all? No, we cannot do it at all. We cannot be holy enough for God, nor can we afford to pay for our crimes. So we need a substitute. So born of woman, we had to have a human. I think often we think, well, if I can just make up for what I've done here or there, and that's where Samuel's lines should ring in our ears. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want, it's the kind of stereotypical boss. I didn't want excuses, Smedley, I want results. God doesn't want us just to sit here and grovel and I'm sorry. He wanted someone to obey. Anybody. Can anyone obey me? No. None of us can. Not to the level he requires. And that's our fault, not his. So in his grace, he says, then I will come do it for you. I'll become one of you. Not just to hang out with you for a while, not just to be a life coach, not just to be an example, but to do it for you. And so he becomes fully human and obeys God perfectly for 33 years And he was not on divine autopilot. Those temptations, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, make very clear, were difficult for him. When the devil approaches him after 40 days of no food, he is starving. And he says, come take this bread my way, without trusting in your Father. And Christ says, I love him too much to do that. Every one of those deeds, most of which are not recorded for us, every one of his obedient acts is what Paul is describing here as this inheritance that Christ has won for you. What is an inheritance? By default, it means you didn't earn it. Someone else labored for a lifetime and then gave the fruit of their labor to you. And you didn't lift a finger for it. You didn't qualify by achieving something. You are just their heir. And you get the benefit of their work. This is the inheritance Paul's talking about that we were given. All 33 years of Christ's perfect obedience, so that the Father does delight in you just as much as he delights in Christ. Picture that pride welling up in the heart of the Father as he watches his Son obey him time and time and time again. It's important that we reckon with that humanity of Christ, because that is the same exact pride he has in you if you're a believer. So that's why he also said born under the law. We had to have him be a human, but what? We had to have him come obey in our place. And the law also prescribes death for those who break it. So he obeys for us. And then he takes our record upon him, which is why God can never be angry at a Christian. It is impossible. Because all that anger was spent on Christ once and for all. Christ volunteered for it. Please, Father, kill me so that they don't have to be punished for this. And because his voice cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I will never have to cry those words. That's why it's so ridiculous for us to go back into this mentality that says we stay in by works. Because that acts as though Christ has not done that amazing work. And then it does what Paul says. You're acting as though you have not been an heir, like you didn't have anything to inherit. You're going back to a slavery mindset. And then he says here, born of woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when God looks at you, once he has covered you with Christ, he sees someone who has never, ever once sinned, who has loved him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength all their days. And so he says, well, then why would I not adopt you? If this is who you are, why would you not be my child forever? And so we gain not just this clearing of a record, which would be merciful enough. We get adopted as sons. And ladies, I know you hear it a lot from us, but just in case it didn't sink in or it's new to you, this is not cutting you out. What it's saying is that all of us in Christ are sons. Why a son? Because the Son inherited. And so this is a way of saying you get everything that Christ earned. Christ, your older brother, earned for you. But he also says that because we're adopted as sons, he sent his Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. I'm always afraid I'm going to rain on parades when I say this, but actually I'm hoping to give you an even greater joy, okay? I know it's common for us to believe that we hear a lot that Abba means daddy, and it's just not true. It does not mean daddy. That was a mistake made about 100 years ago by some scholars. What it means is exactly what it says. Paul is actually, he's being bilingual here, and he's translating it for you. Abba means father, but not a cold and impersonal title. This is actually a very intimate term, also mixed with loftiness. So it's not a nickname. It's a lofty name that only children, adopted or not, only the children could use. If you had slaves who had been kind of brought into the life of the household, there were other terms that equated to kind of paternal language that they were allowed to use. Slaves were not permitted to use Abba because it was such a precious term only for the children. This is hearkening back to exactly what Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is about to undergo the worst torment any human will ever undergo. And what does he do? He just cries out, Abba, Father, and throws himself upon his loving Father. So that is what Paul's encouraging us to cry with, that same mindset. Did Christ fear that the Father would not listen to him? No. The very eagerness the Father would have to listen to his Son Christ as he's crying out in agony is the same exact eagerness he has for each and every one of you who believe. And so what he's saying here is this is not just a title we're allowed to say, hey, I'm allowed to quote that God's my father, though that would be a privilege in itself. Or actually, the Greek here is actually encouraging you to cry it. So picture if you're kind of on the, you're up in the tree and you're hanging on the branch is about to break. You don't say, well, I have a father. What do you say? Father, help! Okay. And that's what this is saying. We get to cry this. And any of you who are parents, you know your kids cry, right? You can pick it out from a whole crowd. And usually you can figure out if it's serious or not, too. Is this someone took a toy or is this I've got a busted lip? Okay. But you know your kids cry. And you know the urgency that wells up within you when you hear it. And take that times who knows what for what God is doing for us by letting us be those adopted children who can cry Abba and have him respond. Martin Luther has very moving words here on what this means when we cry out, Abba, Father. He says this, when we cry, Abba, Father, then the Father says, I do not hear anything in the whole world except this single cry, which is such a loud cry in my ears that it fills heaven and earth and drowns out all the cries of everything else. This cry, O Father, is indeed a very short word, but it includes everything. Not the lips, but the feelings are speaking here. As though one were to say, even though I am surrounded by anxieties and seem to be deserted and banished from thy presence, nevertheless, I am a child of God on account of Christ. I am beloved on account of thee, beloved. Therefore, this term Father, when spoken meaningfully in the heart, is an eloquence that even the most eloquent men that have ever lived in this world cannot attain. For this is a matter that is expressed not in words, but in cries, which are not articulated in all the words of all the orators, for they are too deep for words. Luther's often a dramatic guy, but I don't think he's being melodramatic there. He's really getting how powerful and what a privilege it is that Christ has come to die for us and live for us and rise again so that we can have that inheritance and be adopted as sons. And to know that the Father's favor is guaranteed on us and it doesn't depend on our performance. And so when we realize that, that not only have we been given that, but he said he sent the Spirit into our hearts so he can cry it. Back in Romans 8, Paul says that we can cry, Abba, Father. Here he says the Spirit's in our hearts crying it too. I mean, how much more can God do for us? He is making sure he's hedging us in on every side so that we can't get away from his grace. And so now you see why Paul is so upset with the Galatians that they would have an inheritance like this and then turn from it and say, no, you can lose it if you don't do enough. And what Paul asks them in another chapter is, by the way, Galatians, where's your joy gone? There is no joy in an existence like that. It is constantly fear. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And then usually it's an exterior of pride. Yes, I have. Yes, I have. No, I'm not going to repent of what you're accusing me of. I can't afford to. I can't afford to admit to doing wrong. I have to perform. It's devastating, and it's a spiral that we've all seen in our own lives and in others just as destructive. And so Paul summarizes everything here in verse 7, and he says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And he asks the big question and jump ahead in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? It is slavery. It is weak. And it is elementary. And so we need not just God's command to drop it this way of thinking to help. We need that command to shake us to our senses, but we got to have his promises here, his descriptions of his love for us be what motivates us. God is not interested in you obeying out of fear. He wanted you to obey him because you love him. So what's he done to get you there? Remove any reason you would ever have to be afraid of him. Because he says, I punished Christ once and for all. I can't be angry at you. I can't stop loving you. Does your sin grieve me? Of course. And as a grieving parent, what am I going to do? Hold you even closer so that we can make progress here. But I will never stop loving you. I was given a picture of this. I used to work at a church down near D.C. and was having lunch with a college student whose dad was a huge gun patent attorney. And he pulled out his phone. He's going to call his dad. He's like, oh, actually, I'm going to wait. I was like, oh, go ahead, man. Good, you can call. It's fine. He goes, no, actually, Worried I might get my dad's new secretary fired if I call. And because I really like her, I don't want her to be fired. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, my dad has this rule that none of his secretaries ever obey, and he goes through secretaries every other week. And one of his rules is, if my kids call, I don't care who I'm meeting with, you must put them through to me. They never believe him because he's in with some huge magnate in the business world or some huge political gun. And after the meeting, like, oh, so your son called. You're fired. And so he's like, I'm worried she might disobey too, so I'm going to wait till later on when I know he's not in the meeting and I'll call him later. But I remember walking away from that lunch thinking, what a beautiful picture that is. That is very foolish. Who in the right mind is going to take a call in some of those meetings? It didn't matter. These people were his children. They mattered more to him than these other people. And he was not going to let anything get in the way of their access they had to him. And anything that tried to get in the way was done away with. And we have that, again, incalculably more with the access we've been given to the Father because of Christ. And he will get rid of every obstacle. Usually they're the ones we're putting there. But also the world says it's a lie. Our old heart says it's a lie. And the devil says it really is a lie. And he has given us his Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, when we are failing to remind us that his love is not depending on our performance, but has been guaranteed for us by Christ. So I beg all of you to please let this passage sink in. Ask the Lord mercifully to show you where you might be being driven by fear and desire for gain instead of his love. And that he will make that love so much more rich to all of us on a daily basis that we are more and more moved to love him instead of to simply love ourselves with a veneer of obedience. Only his love, constantly being meditated on, will move us down that road. Let's pray.